Well, it's an entirely different perspective than I've had at the Denton Lectures before. Normally, I've been setting out in the audience and being in awe by all of you that have stood in this pulpit from the days of the first lectures. I missed the very first year. I don't know why Durwood didn't tell me about it, I think. He didn't keep me informed. They were going to 8th and Lee, I believe, to the school that Byron Denman had there. And they knew about the first lecture. They told me about it after they got back. But I've been every year since. And the books are of invaluable. I've got every one of them, and I've tried to secure all the ones I can, or at least I can afford right now, of the other lectures. And I intend to get them all eventually. But I want to thank Dove and LaVon and the elders, all of this great congregation, for this continued work. And I was delighted to hear the idea that it'll continue. And I appreciate very much all of the efforts that goes into this and all of the great speakers that stand here from time to time and this tremendous amount of material. Now, when I received the invitation, I was humbled, to say the least, and greatly honored to be asked to be a part of the program. But whenever Dub sent me the assignment, I wasn't real sure that it was an that it was an honor, because this is appropriately titled Difficult Section. And they are difficult. But at the same time, I've really enjoyed the research for this, and I've asked a lot of fellows to help me, and I'll not try to name all of them, but you know who you are, and I appreciate very much the help that was given. And I hope and trust that there's something here that will help us to better understand some of the questions from the book of Esther. I found as I began to research this that there's not a whole lot written about some of these subjects. Now, the last one concerning the idea of why God's name's not in the book, there was quite a bit on that. But these first two questions, I didn't find hardly anything that have been written about it. Even the commentaries do not touch on these particular thoughts. But I want us to think as we begin our study this morning about the idea that we're dealing with questions from the Old Testament. We're dealing from questions that come out of the law of Moses. And it's difficult for us as New Testament Christians to pull ourselves out of space and time and transport ourselves back to a time that does not know Jesus Christ and does not know the New Testament. And that's difficult for us to not put the New Testament values and Jesus Christ on these people. Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to justify anything that they did, but at the same time, I'm trying to understand. And I'm trying to perhaps catch a glimpse of that time period and what would have happened if I had lived there. And so as we try to understand this situation, we're dealing with also the apostasy, an apostate group of Israelites that have been away from temple worship and any kind of worship, perhaps, of the true and living God for a number of years. Probably these people have been born in captivity. And so we find that while we're dealing maybe with the best of the worst in Mordecai and Esther, our hero and heroine, we nevertheless must understand where we find them in history and try to understand them. And while we are dealing with these, why we want to understand that God suffered long with these people. Whenever the question was posed to Jesus about the marriage question, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said in verse 8 that God allowed you to put away your wives, but he suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Thayer says the word suffered means to allow, to let, or to give leave. But whenever it was translated over into our English language, we find that the Webster says that the word suffered means to harm or to grieve or to cause harm to one. And we find that God certainly suffered it caused him great suffering to allow these people to do what they did. And so God suffered long with these people. And so I guess what we need to do is try to transport ourselves back and understand Esther and her situation and suffer with her and her people as God did. Now, God didn't condone any of the activity that would be against his law, but he suffered it. And so the first question that we have, how could Esther, a Jew, be married to Ahasuerus, a Gentile, without violating God's law? Well, from Esther chapter 2, verse 17, we find that Ahasuerus loved Esther above all the other maidens that had come to him. And we find that he put the crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, that to me, and that would be my understanding, I think everyone else's understanding, that that is the equivalent of marriage. He made her his queen, and he married her. Now, how can a Jew be married to a Gentile whenever the law is so plain that it was prohibited for such to happen? And in our question, we have cited three passages of Scripture, which I would like to read so they'll be fresh in our minds as we discuss this subject. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 15 and 16, "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." Also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto thy son, nor his daughter shalt thou take to thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." And then in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin in these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" The context of all of these passages of Scripture and many others that perhaps could be cited show us that the warning is that by marrying the foreign women, the Jews would be drawn away into idolatry and therefore would be lost as far as their souls were concerned. This wisdom is well founded, as we can see documented time and again in our Bible, that this is exactly what happened. The book of Judges documents it, especially chapter 2. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 11, 4 through 8, Solomon is drawn away by foreign women. In 2 Kings 21, 1 through 18, Manasseh is drawn away to the greatest of idolatry. And Manasseh is really the one, the straw that broke the camel's back, as far as that goes, in the sense that he's the one that's given credit for causing Judah to go into captivity. And then in Ezekiel documents in chapter 14 why the children of Israel were in captivity. Solomon is the classic case in all of this, as we see him marrying these foreign women. Now David, his father, married a lot of women, but you check it out and he didn't marry any foreign women. Therefore, David never had the problem that his son Solomon had. Now, I'm not saying that what David did was all right, because God had told the kings in Deuteronomy 17:17 not to marry or multiply wives. So I don't think God was pleased with either one of them in that fact. But David didn't have the problem that Solomon had because he didn't marry foreign wives. Now God suffered with this polygamy, and he even regulated it as it related to the right of the firstborn in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. But from the beginning, it was not so, and it never did please God. Now, while the law passages that we have referred to would apply to Esther because she is a Jew, we find that the warnings that had been given in these passages certainly had been realized, and the people of Israel and Judah were in captivity already whenever we come to Esther. But there's still another covenant that was given at Moab in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, besides the covenant that was given at Horeb. And this particular covenant, called the covenant of blessing and cursing, carries with it also warnings about after you go into captivity, you still were not to marry foreigners because of the problem of idolatry. There's an if condition given, especially in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, that if they would return to God with all their heart, then he would return them back from the captivity. But a part of that, again, was keeping the law. And so concerning these passages, we find that Esther would still be subject to not marrying a foreigner. Now the book is, as far as the law in Nehemiah was concerned and its implication, we find that this came about 30 or 40 years after Esther's time. We date Esther at 482 to 465 B.C., and we date Nehemiah at 444 to about 432 B.C. So whenever he came back to enforce the law in Jerusalem, as Ezra had already enforced it in Ezra chapter 10, verses 3 through 44, we question whether or not from the point of chronology and geography, Esther would have heard these particular enforcements of that law. Now, if she had been in Jerusalem, most certainly she would have been brought under the obligation of putting away, because all of them were required to put it away, as was emphasized so capably in last night's lecture. We find that she wasn't in Jerusalem, however, although I still think that she was, even though she was a queen, she still should have been subject to the implications of that law. Now, this is where we interject a thought that I think probably at least answers it to me, and I'll leave it in this way, that we're dealing with a higher law whenever we're dealing with Esther. Because we find that in the providential workings of God, as he has Mordecai and Esther in place to save the Jewish race, when as yet the Messiah has not yet come, that God is dealing with them in this way, and he suffered it to be so, even though it was against the law. We're not trying to seek to justify the situation. We find that God has used situations like this before. Moses was married to a Gentile lady, Zipporah, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 21. Rahab, the Gentile from Jericho, was married to Solomon, according to Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1:5. And Ruth, of course, was married to Boaz, and Pharaoh's daughter was married to Solomon. In all of these cases, right or wrong, God could use them to do his purpose, and so he used Esther, even though the marriage was not right as far as the law was concerned. God suffered it. And so I will leave Esther's marriage to Ahasuerus as a part of God's overall eternal purpose to save mankind through Jesus Christ by his providential workings. I'm going to continue to preach that a Christian ought to marry a Christian. Even in the New Testament, I feel like that this is a wise thing to do. I have to suffer a lot of times with people who haven't done so. And all of us do. But that doesn't make it right. And we need to be plain in our preaching as we preach about the marriages that we contract. Question number two. How is it acceptable for Esther to apparently spend a night with Ahasuerus before she became queen and thus his wife? And our text is Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Let's read. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women into the king's house. And in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. So she came into the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and she were called by name. But when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who was taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. From a strictly moral vantage point, it is never right to commit fornication. And if that's what Esther did with Ahasuerus, she was not right. Now, from God's standpoint, it was suffered. Clarkson says in the pulpit commentary, everyone is inclined to feel kindly toward the orphan Esther, who, at her own great risk, rendered such signal service to her race. But her introduction to us as one of the candidates for the royal favor, among several other women of a harem, is far from pleasing. Under the teaching and influence of Christian truth, we have formed habits, acquired instincts, and sensibilities which are far removed from those of Eastern lands. That is difficult to read without strong prejudice even this purely written page. We have suggested to us a striking contrast between a pagan harem and a Christian home. We have the virgins requisitioned from all the provinces, verse 8, the fairest and finest being taken from their parents and friends, and a large part of the palace specifically assigned them before admission to the king's chamber, verse 8. And another devoted to them afterwards when they had become her concubines, or his concubines, verse 14. The extensive and protracted preparations of purification, including everything that conduced to bodily comeliness and sensuous gratification, and extending over an entire year, verse 12. The introduction of the royal presence after a choice made by the maiden herself of whatever she thought would adorn her person, verses 13 and 14. In all of this, we have an extravagant and evil provision for one man's satisfaction. Unquote. Now you feel compassion for Esther being placed in this position. She was placed in this position by Mordecai, and it seems that Mordecai was working by the operation of God. Now, while we're not trying to place any blame on God, far from it, we find instead that there must have been, in God's great eternal purpose, a more noble purpose than this mere gratification of one man's passions. Certainly there was no high-handed trickery in placing Esther where she was. She was chosen, and if in that choosing there was involved sexual relations with Ahasuerus before marriage. And by the way, that's only if we imply it. It's not stated there in the text. It doesn't state she committed fornication with him, but it's implied, I suppose. And sometimes we maybe imply something that's not there, but nevertheless, if she did it, God suffered it, but it still did not please him, as we know from the New Testament and from the rest of the Bible. But it certainly does not give us any kind of permission to commit fornication with whoever we want to anytime we want to. That certainly would not be the case of this. Now, some say that we might be dealing with situation ethics here, and I suggest no, that's far from what we're dealing with. Now, if you find yourself in a place where you could save the Jewish race when the Messiah had not yet come, then you might have a situation in which you'd have to make a difficult decision, but we're not going to find ourselves in that. And fornication is still fornication. I don't care what the situation is. And God will judge all fornicators, the Bible tells us. Hebrews chapter 13. Therefore, you and I must be always wise and take counsel to ourselves and to all that we can, that God always demands confession, repentance, which results in forgiveness and salvation when we have sinned in such a manner. I'm not ready to pass judgment on Esther and say she actually committed fornication when the record does not say she did. We'll leave that to God and to His judgment. Question number 3. How can we explain the apparent bloodthirst of Esther? And our text is Esther chapter 9. Let's read verses 13 and 15 through 15. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hands. Now this scripture might at first glance contain some thought of bloodthirst, but really the bloodthirsty one was Haman. And all that is asked here is a defense of the Jews. Now, we find that whenever you're trying to rid the land of a group of people that has been so determined to rid the whole country of all the Jews, there's going to have to be more than just defense, but that's really all the request is here. So I find it kind of hard to understand how people want to apply to Esther bloodthirst. But there's more to it, maybe. The only thing that these people that were trying to destroy the Jews could understand was, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, as Jesus said in Matthew 26:52. So these people would stop at nothing to kill the hated Jews. And so the Jews had to rid them. And so I'm sure that Esther took this request to the king at the advice of Mordecai, who would be out understanding what the situation was. Adam Clark says Esther had probably been informed by Mordecai that there were still many enemies of the Jews who sought their destruction who had escaped the preceding day, and therefore begs that the second day be added to the former permission. This being accordingly granted, they found 300 more in all 800, and thus Shusha was purged of all of their enemies. Now the following might give us some further insights into the plea. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, said their enemies, adroitly concealing themselves for the first day, might have returned on the next when they imagined that the privilege of the Jews was expired, so that the people would have been surprised and slain. The extension of the decree to another day at the queen's special desire has exposed her to the charge of being activated by a cruel and vindictive disposition. But her conduct in making this request is capable of full vindication. Unquote. As it relates to the hanging of the 10 sons of Haman after they were already dead, this indicates more of a desire to discourage future action of the same kind than it does bloodthirst. But anyway, notice also this quote from James Fawcett and Brown. It says that Haman's sons, having taken a prominent part in avenging of their father's fall, and having been previously slain in the melee, the order for the exposure of their dead bodies on the gallows was only intended to brand them with public infamy for their malice and hatred of the Jews, and that the anti-Jewish party, having in all probability been instigated through the arts and influence of Haman to acts of spiteful and wanton oppression, The existing state of feelings among the natives required some vigorous and decisive measures to prevent the outbreak of future aggressions. So these things have a purpose behind them, and far being from bloodthirst. But as the historians try to assign various historical figures to the biblical figures, we find that this particular one brings a little bit of thought to the case of Esther. Because as the historian Herodotus documents the events that happened during this period of time, he puts a very bad face on the secular person that normally would have been applied to Esther. Notice a couple of quotes. I drew one from the Open Bible, introduction to the book of Esther. It says, Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for Xerxes, the Greek name of Kasharash, I guess, king of Persia, in 486 to 464 B.C. According to verse 1, the feast of Xerxes took place in the third year, 483 B.C. The historian Herodotus refers to this banquet as the occasion of Xerxes planning for a military campaign against Greece. But in 479, he was defeated by the Greeks at Salamis. And Herodotus tells us that he sought consolation in his harem. This corresponds to the time that the contest was held to crown Esther, queen of Persia. Now, adding a thought to that from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says, between the 7th and 12th years of his reign, Xerxes, queen, was a mistress, a superstitious and a cruel woman, according to Herodias, who cannot be identified with Esther, and who leaves no place for Esther beside her, according to Driver. Now, Scaliger long has identified Esther with a mistress, an identification which Prudhoe rejected on account of the cruelty which Herodotus had attributed to the queen. This fellow that writing in International Standard said, Dr. Driver has failed to take into account one thing, the striking fact that critics have leveled this very charge of cruelty against the heroine of our book. It is quite possible that Esther, moving in a world of merciless intrigue, may have had to take measures which would form the foundation of tales recorded by the Greek historian. In other words, Esther, trying to save her race, may have been attributed things to her by the historians that was really a little bit off base. So to draw our thoughts to a conclusion on this part, Kaiser says in his book, Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, if some object that Esther was bloodthirsty in asking the king for a second day of such atrocities and killings, the response is found in 9:12, where Xerxes himself was concerned with the Jews needed to do more to protect themselves from oppression. So it's true that Esther is made of stern stuff, but her character is not easily described as vindictive, and her request was only for an added day of self-defense, not additional days to carry the battle to the enemy's doorstep. And you'll also notice in our text reading that they did not take the spoil or the prey. They merely wanted to rid the land of the people. Question number 4. Why are the names of God and the worship of God not explicitly mentioned in Esther? This is probably one of the most oft-asked questions about the book of Esther, and sometimes puts it in a bad light, which would cause many, or has caused many in the past, to say, well, maybe it shouldn't be in the biblical canon. It doesn't include the name of God. Well, certainly this question is a legitimate one, and it should be worthy of our consideration, and we should be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us, yet with meekness and fear. Before I give what I consider to be the answer that I've researched, I'd like to give some, just a sampling of some that have been suggested as to why the Word of God is not in the book of Esther. From the Expositor's Bible, I got about 3 ideas. Patton says that the book, that the feast of Purim was a time of great merrymaking and drinking, and that the people got so drunk that they could not make out the meanings of blessed be Mordecai or cursed be Haman. And therefore, they were afraid that in this drunken, they would mispronounce the Word of God, so the Word of God wasn't put in the book. Well, that's kind of ridiculous. I don't believe the Feast of Purim was intended to be a merrymaking, drinking, drunken bout. But anyway, that might have been what it came to be, but that certainly begs the question.
And then, number two, some scribes have claimed that they find the divine name Yahweh, or YHWH, in acrostics. And this acrostics comes from verse 1, 2, 5, 4, and 5, 13, and 7, 7, where in some manuscripts, the word or the letters Y, H, W, and H on certain words in there are capitalized. Well, again, that's fanciful thinking, no doubt. A third idea that's set forth is the fact that they try to squeeze the book of Esther into wisdom literature, and they say that wisdom literature does not often refer to God nor to the worship of God. But again, that's a little far-fetched to try to put Esther into equality with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or some of the other wisdom literature. In Edward J. Young's book, The Introduction to the Old Testament, we find he gives a couple of ideas that I thought might were interesting. And I quote, he said, Ibn Ezra suggests that the original author was Mordecai. And Mordecai, he thought, realized that the Persians would desire a copy of the book for their official archives and would also substitute the name of their idols in the name or in the place of the name of God. Therefore, to prevent this from happening, Mordecai deliberately omitted the name of God altogether. This is ingenious, but it certainly betrays a low view of the nature of Scripture. And I don't believe that Mordecai would have necessarily been afraid that they were going to change the name. Ed Young suggests a second idea, and it seems that Young adopts this as his view as to why the name of God is not in the book of Esther. He says these Jews in Persia apparently showed no desire to return to Palestine. Now, that is his opinion, perhaps, but we also have noticed and studied that there is going to be some more returns. The returns aren't over, perhaps, at this time. But they did not wish to leave Persia, he says. And so these are still there, and they are not in the Promised Land. He goes on, and I quote, their theocratic spirit, we may say, was weak, yet they were still God's chosen people. And it was not through them, however, and this is what I want you to notice. He said it was not through them, however, that the promised salvation was to come to the world. But despite that fact, God had not rejected them, and he would still watch over them and protect them. And he goes on to say that because they were not in Jerusalem and they were not a part of the group from which the Messiah was to come, then the word of the covenant God was not used in relation to them. Well, I beg to question that thought and the idea that just because these were fragmented over in Persia away from those in Jerusalem, it was my idea that the whole Jewish race was the desire to wipe them out when Haman set about his ingenious thing. Well, it doesn't make any difference where the Jews were scattered, here, there. Jesus still came through the Jewish race. And so they were still a part of it. So I think that Young has kind of missed the point. The point that I see is that God is in the book, whether his name is there or not. The most obvious scripture is Esther 4 and verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, where is the salvation of the Jews going to come from? And whose kingdom is it that they've come to? Well, the most obvious to any Bible student would be that salvation is going to come from God, Jehovah God, and that it's Jehovah God's kingdom that she was a part of. That's obvious to a Bible student. It may not be obvious to someone who doesn't want to accept it. But consider Esther chapter 4, verse 16, where Esther says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink the 3 days, night or day, and I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now here we find the idea of fasting. And along with fasting, there's always praying. And normally with fasting, there's repentance and sorrow that went along with it. Now, while fasting is not commanded in the law, it was practiced a lot, And here it's practiced. Who's it practiced to? Very obviously, to Jehovah God. And again, in Esther 9:31, fasting comes again into our thoughts, and this time there is a cry. The New King James says, they lamented. Who are they lamenting to? Very obviously, they're lamenting to God. So it's evident that in the providential working of the salvation of the Jewish race, that we find God in every part of this book. Now, the ultimate answer, I didn't put this in the book, but it is a thought that I thought of during the week as things went by and listened to the various ones talk. The ultimate answer to why God's name is not in the book of Esther is because God did not place it there. God inspired the writing of that book, and if God had thought that His name needed to be in that book for it to be inspired, He would have put it there. So, it's an inspired book, and it's proven itself. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed of handling right the word of truth. I think Bob Berard brought this out very effectively in his study on this, that the difficult passages are in the Bible to cause us to study. And brethren, it's when we study that we really get some meat out of this. I hope you all have gotten something out of this, but I guarantee you I have, and I have appreciated the study very, very much. I intended to add Acts 17 and verse 30 to the book because that probably gives us a little bit of an indication of the problems that the people had in the Old Testament. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now He commands men everywhere to repent. We cannot use some of the things that happened in the Old Testament to our advantage today because we are privileged with Jesus Christ and the revelation of the New Testament. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Thank you very much.